This passage has been divided by some of the masters like, "We've toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy will I will let down the net." When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, like in the past, such as Melton and Theodore Cuyler, Braithwaite, and others, have divided the text into three simple points. One, a failure, and then the other, a faith, and the third, a fortune. Well, I suppose that preachers in preaching are much like Charles Lamb. One time was complimented on a great essay he had written, and he thanked his friend, and he said, "Yes," he said, "I appreciate your compliment," he said, "but I admit," he said, "that I've milked many cows, but," he said, "the butter I churned is my own." So we're all dependent upon others in a sense. I want to make a remote word of introduction this morning. Back in the 60s, there was a great hue and cry about God is dead among the liberals. And then, and particularly it perhaps climaxed in 65 in that area when Paul Tillich died. And then it wasn't long in about the turn of the next decade, the 70s, and they began to talk about the myth of the incarnation. Now, when we think of a man like Hamilton, William Hamilton, who was teaching in Colgate Rochester Divinity School of the American Baptist Convention, and I'd have you know that that was only one of the many reasons that this church parted from the American Baptist Convention, and he was teaching God is dead in their seminary. And then another, if the Methodists are concerned, there was a man down by the name of Altizer down in Atlanta teaching the same thing. Well, we think that was terrible. They were teaching God is dead. And then later that we had the myth of the incarnation. You can't kill God without killing the incarnation. No question about it. And what I would like to set forth this morning is the fact that we can live as though God were dead, and we can live as though the incarnation were only a myth. Hamilton said, remember, and it was released in the press, the public press, he said that we are Christian atheists. He said the classic atheist doesn't think there ever was a God, but we believe there was a God, but there isn't any now. And he says, Jesus, he said, was a wonderful man, but he said he made many mistakes. And he said also that Jesus does not exist now. Therefore, when you get rid of God, you get rid of Christ, you get rid of the resurrection. Now, with this in mind, I wonder how different we are many times as Christians, that we find ourselves living as though God were dead and that Christ didn't exist in his commands to us. For example, in England, a person sits on the throne, the king or the queen, but they have a prime minister, Gladstone the Great in past years, and Disraeli, another, when they built the Suez Canal, and then the late Winston Churchill, great prime ministers. Well, actually, you know, many of us want to claim that Christ is our king, but we want to be the prime ministers of our lives. We're making the decisions. We say we will or we won't. We say we'll do this, we'll do that. We'll say if it's convenient, we will. If we feel like it, we will. In other words, is there much difference? Now that seems a kind of a sharp and crude illustration, but I still think it's applicable. And therefore, we might say in the outset that the key to Christian service is obedience. You recall recently in the Sunday school lesson, we had in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, how that Jesus made himself equal to God in his person and then into equal with God in his works and in his honor before man and God, and and as judging people, and also in possessing of life, that he had life in himself as God had life in himself. And so that leaves us in a position where that we are subject to the commands of Christ. Notice then, if we will, first of all, those who have failed the Lord as Christians. I think of the mortality rate in Christian schools. I was alarmed at it in the first experience I had in Bible Institute. I saw all kinds of failures. It was unbelievable. There'd be this one or that one would fall into open sin and turn away, even from deny the salvation they'd embraced. Now, the reason I'm reciting this is because I believe many people try to serve the Lord in the power of their own talent, in the power of their own strength, in the power of their own whatever natural talents God has given them, whatever virtues they may have. And I've seen others. I recall a boy who was a son of the shipping clerk of the Ford Motor Company. He had everything paid. He came to school back in the early 20s. He never was prepared for his lesson. He had interest in certain things, a little bit in music and this, that, and the other. He just dwaddled away his time and wasn't there. He was soon gone. Now, we can say some of these people may not have been saved. There are three outstanding examples of salvation that should draw us up sharply in the New Testament. One is the Apostle Paul. Now, his salvation partook of an intellectual nature. He said, Lord, as soon as he was saved, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was submitting his will, which had been so stubborn and so adamant to God. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then here was the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We find another who wasn't so much troubled with his will, but his intellect. And this was the case, you remember, where the rider in the chariot, Philip, he asked him, he said, about Christ. He said, how can I know except some man teach me? And I read, Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then I read, he had him stop the chariot. He said, what doth hinder me from being baptized, seeing there's much water here? Now, Philip's translation of the New Testament said they went down to the water because that protected him believing in infant baptism and sprinkling, see? Philip's New Testament. But the Word of God said they went down into the water. And I wouldn't think he'd need to say that there's much water if they're just going down to it. They could go down to a little puddle. But if they're going down into the water, that's something else. But what I'm getting at is this man seemed to have his intellect so well satisfied, you see, that his will acted upon it, and he was ready to manifest that obedience by receiving baptism. Then another, and we think this comes out of the book of Acts 2, back in Acts 16, we're there by the riverside. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, when you were saved, whether it was the matter of the submission of your will, or whether it was the matter of your intellect being satisfied with the inspired Word of God and His commands, or whether it was a matter of the emotion of your heart, the governing disposition of man. Anyway, we can say of some of these people, maybe they weren't saved at all. They may have made an empty profession. Maybe so. Last night, Dr. Dollar gave a message on the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And you recall when he had finished these sayings, the people marveled because he spoke unto them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice that. If you look at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, I recall childhood, I used to sit on a pew with a family in the stair steps, the heads on either side, and mother told the youngest, and my father would watch the behavior of the rest. He had long arms. He could reach both ways and reach the end of the pew. And he could thump. Oh boy, when he thumped ahead, you knew you'd been thumped. Very strong discipline. But I recall very much in those days how that the pastor would say, "Now in conclusion," he always preached an hour, and I'm sure he said "in conclusion" five or six times, and maybe more. And of course, it seemed like eternity, but it might only have been, 10, 15 minutes. Well, anyway, the Lord said in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Therefore," that's where he began the conclusion. I want you to listen at the conclusion. He's wrapping up all the points he's made, beginning at the fifth chapter where he gave the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's where he began. And from that chapter, clear through to the seventh, "Therefore," he said, "therefore, whatsoever ye would, therefore, that men should do unto you, do ye unto them." I said in my Christmas message, "The Manger Cradle Dividing the World," that human rights was not an issue in society until Jesus came. And that was what was called the Golden Rule. And it was followed then by the matter of two ways, he said. For he said, "Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. But broad is the gate and wide the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." What I'm pointing out is that he named some absolutes, and he put them down fairly and plainly, everybody could understand. This means then, he said, everybody's either on the way to heaven or on the way to hell. There was no middle ground. Then he said there are two kinds of prophets. There's a false prophet, and then there is the true prophet. And today, I think we got a lot of false prophets. Soren Kierkegaard spoke about existentialism. Now we know in matter of knowledge, we have a knowable mind that grasps knowable objects, and we come to have knowledge. But Kierkegaard believed that there was a third dimension of knowledge, and that one personality encounters another. We hear so much today about charisma, you know. And some in the name of Christ are using charisma, but not obedient to the Word of God, not following, "Thus saith the Lord." And the new dimension of knowledge means then that one personality encounters another, and there's some mystical, emotional attachment and communication that causes that individual to believe something that's intangible. It's emotional and subjective. Now, the Lord made it very plain. You're on one of two ways. You're a false prophet or a true prophet. And he said, in the next place, your profession is real. But he says, many will say to me in that day, "Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name and cast out demons?" And I will say unto you, "I never knew you." He said, there's a true profession and there's a false profession. Yes. Then he said, as I gave the call to worship, he said, "Your life can be founded upon the sands of human knowledge, human understanding, human likes." He said, "Or it can be founded upon the rock." And he has been called the rock. Now, the people marveled because he spake unto them as one having authority. On the basis of his authority then, he said, there was the golden rule. He said, there's a true way of life. You're on the broad or the narrow way. He said, you follow either false prophets or true prophets. He said, your profession can be true or false. And the way he described it, they've done many wonderful works. You've done many wonderful works in my name. Thy name cast out demons. Then Only he can know those that are true professions and those that are unreal. I'm using this on the first point of failure. Those who have failed, many have said they're saved and called of God, and they set out to prepare themselves and fall by the wayside. Some fall into licentiousness. Some fall into the love of money. I recall I went to school with two brothers. One of them had a very gifted manner of making money. And it wasn't long until where he had gotten his secular work, he got in charge, and wasn't long until he was a part owner of this small apartment building. And he went on, and he went from that to a quick food place, and never reached the ministry at all. Never reached it. Too much love of money, love of luxury. I saw them fall one after the other. Now, that isn't all. Don't you think that many of those people, even if they were saved, they were going to serve the Lord in the power of the flesh? Many have natural ability, natural talent. And then, to shorten it, how many Christians are there, do you suppose, these church members, who couldn't stand up and say they ever won a single soul to Jesus Christ? Not a single one. They said they toiled all night and taken nothing. They either fished in the wrong waters, they fished in the wrong manner, they fished apparently in what we would say in interpreting it, and incidentally, I am not following the Augustinian method of spiritualizing the scriptures. I believe what Trench said when he said, in every parable of Jesus, there's a miracle of wisdom, and in every miracle Jesus performed, there's a parable of teaching. And I believe that. That's the difference between us and the pseudo-gospels. They talk about Jesus, those false gospels, that Jesus would pick up some mud, you know, and throw it into the air and birds fly away. And such foolishness as that. Nobody has to tell you that's a false gospel. There's no parable of teaching in that kind of a miracle. That's nothing but the teasing of the brain of some unsaved or unregenerate person. All right, enough. Now, they toiled all night and taken nothing. And here's Jesus in the boat. And we read in the first part before this miracle takes place that he was teaching them in the boat. And I should judge he was teaching them some of these things that he summarized the Sermon on the Mount. I presume he was, because there were salient truths that he often would use. Then he said, cast the net on the other side. And this is what I want you to notice in the obedience of Peter. We have the scholars here, teachers and students in the seminary, but there's a preposition here, epidei, like E-P-I-D-E, a preposition. And when he said nevertheless, he said, depending upon that, or depending upon what you say, he said, we've toiled all night and taken nothing, but depending on what you say, nevertheless, he said, I will let down the net. Now there's a lesson there. He was willing to be a failure in obedience to Christ. He didn't think he'd catch any fish, but he was going to obey Christ. So many give the excuse. They don't have the ability, they don't have the talent. No use in their trying this, that, or the other. No use going out to visitation. I recited recently in another instance how someone had written me from a distant state, someone I never knew or heard of, and he gave a name and address of someone that had come to the town, to the city, and told the company they worked for. And he said he wanted them to get in touch with a good soul-winning church. We've heard about you. Back in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was told, where he told them that their word had gone out through all Asia. Now, I say, and let's follow it. He said, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. He was willing, if that was the Lord's wish, that he'd be a failure in obedience to Christ quite a bit. I cited before there are a number of words in the original of the New Testament that describe individuals who are believers. One, for example, is a hired servant, like we find in the story of the prodigal son. How many hired servants have my father and to spare? And some people think that if they're not hired to do a job for Christ, that they're not countworthy. How many hired servants? Then there are others who think they're just voluntary attendants. A voluntary attendant, the one who just decides, well, I'll be a volunteer, like the volunteer armies. He doesn't have to be drafted, he's a volunteer. And then there are others who are subordinate officers. Now, in other words, some people think they have to be hired. Other people think they can make up their own mind if they want to serve him or not. Who can make me? Then others, they're subordinate officers, like they had in the Roman army. In other words, the higher and the low command. Then there were others, like in the Roman economy, like Paul begins the book of Romans, he calls himself a doulos. He said, I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. Now, obedient slaves, they had no choice. They were chattel property, and the owner could put them in a place where, like, for example, a dangerous place where they might be performing some great feat of construction, where a slave might not last more than 15 minutes or a half an hour. He might be used to grease the skids for some great heavy stone that was being moved. He had no choice. He didn't have any name except his master's name. He might have a name, Shorty or Slim or something, but he didn't have a name of his own. His name was in the master's name. And so on, you could carry that out. Well, this was a position Paul considered himself. He didn't think it was so important that his name should be kept, but he wanted to do whatever would honor the Lord's name. Let us note now in this also what happened. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Look at the humility that he had. In other words, his obedience was followed by humility. If we all tested our obedience to Christ and his word by the humility we possess, I wonder how many of us would pass the test immediately. The Lord, you remember, had the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this was the first result in the life of Peter after he had obeyed, willing to be a failure, but the Lord made it a great success. And it so impressed Peter that he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now he was usable. He was now usable in the Lord's hands. But let's hasten on. We could find another illustration of humility if we wanted to. Booker T. Washington, who was headed the Tuskegee Institute down in Alabama. Remember, Governor George Wallace spoke about it one time, his relationship to them, school for Negroes. And this man was a great scientist. And he was out walking one time in the city in a residential district that was of the well-to-do. And he was colored. A white lady asked him if he wanted to earn a little money and chop some wood. Well, yes, he said, I wouldn't mind. So he took off his coat and chopped the wood for the lady. I think you heard me tell a story about how my mother gave a witness when she would feed the tramps at the door. She'd say, yes, while I'm fixing it. I remember one time she said, now while I'm fixing it, there's a wood pile out there and I need a little wood chopped. And he said, Madam, he said, I'm hungry but I'm not desperate. And so he walked away. Well, this lady asked him to chop some wood. And country times, that's not an unusual. So he took his coat off and chopped the wood, took it in his arms, carried it in for her. And when he carried it in, there was a colored servant. in the household that recognized Booker T. Washington. And he had done this and gone on his way. And when she told her mistress what had happened, she immediately went to the Institute and apologized to him. And he said, "Lady, you don't owe me any apology," he said. "I'm happy," he says, "to do a favor for a friend." And he said, "You don't owe me any apology." He was greatness in his spirit as well as greatness in his scientific abilities. Same man, when he came to Washington one time, had difficulty because in those days of the prejudice, and he carried that little satchel that he used, and in those days he was showing them how many things they could do with a humble peanut. And he was as humble as any of the peanuts among those who thought they were great. Well, we find in the next place, there was first of all the failures, many times because they may have had a false profession, or they may have been saved, but they served the Lord in the power of the flesh and not in the power of the Spirit. Now in the second place, obedience to Christ comes to the place that we're willing to obey Him even though we are failures in the obedience. And this proved out to be with the Apostle Peter, a producer of humility in his heart and life. And then the Lord said, "Fear not, for from henceforth thou shalt catch men." The Lord used it as an illustration of witnessing. And now let us take the third point, fortune. If we use the outline of Cuyler, Melton, or Blathwaite or others, and we appreciate those folks where they were honest in saying that they had borrowed it. Let us take a good example, and I think one that would summarize them all is the matter of, remember, Isaac. When we think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Isaac born when his father was 100 and his mother 90, and in the 26th chapter, in the 25th verse of the book of Genesis, we read that when he had sojourned and stopped in a place, I read that Isaac builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and his servants dug wells. Now, to test our obedience to Christ and our witness in the compass of His own commands, let us notice then that Isaac put first the Lord. Now we often say we do. I had an uncle one time who was my father's oldest brother and lived in the same neighborhood. But I recall he got very bitter and quit going to church. And one time my father wouldn't talk about it, but I asked my mother one time what was the matter with Uncle E. Well, she said, "Son, you know, he was earning his living by hauling sand for the county or township because they were sanding the ruts of the roads in those days. You know, two yards of sand weigh about 6,000 pounds. He had a heavy team. One of his horses died. And that embittered him. It embittered him." And mother told the story and used some lessons and asked that I pray for him. Then one time I went home after I'd been away to school. And the first morning that I was home, one of my father's beautiful black horses, 16-span horse, semi-draft horse, workhorse, beautiful span of black horses. One of those horses had gotten the wire and got a loop under the fetlock in the back foot, just above the hoof, and tried to get out, and everything was cut down to the bone. And I recall the next morning when my father was going about this, and all he could do was take the horse and lead the horse up to the fox farm where they would buy a horse for whatever the meat was worth and whatever the hide would bring. And all my father said, and I remember it so well, he said, "Well, son, I guess the Lord doesn't want me to have a team of mated horses." And I recall before how he had another team, and we used one of them for riding sometime, and my brother was riding, oh, I suppose 10 horse lengths ahead of me. We were rounding up some work stock, and this horse stepped into a hole, couldn't get the foot out, and went head over heels, and my brother scooted about 30 feet straight. Fortunately, he was not in the saddle. He just scooted right off and on his stomach 30 feet ahead of the horse, and the horse was lying upside down, legs quivering straight up in the air. And I recalled how many mated horses my father had lost. And there was a pride to him. But look at the difference. You can, when you're in the Lord's will and you trust Him and you're humble, nothing can happen that's going to embitter you. Oh, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And you see, you have to have grace. But if you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble thee, and thereby many be defiled. Many. And he accepted the Lord's will. Son, he said, "I guess," he said, "the Lord doesn't want me to have a mated team." That's all he said. Leading a $300 horse up to the fox farm to bring back maybe $15 for meat and the hide. Could be multiplied many times. But how many of us put the Lord first, the altar, and then home second? I've recited before, I was ordained the First Baptist Church of Spokane, Washington. And that church stands on a lot that was bought with money that a widow got by mortgaging her home. And she had children to rear as a widow. She mortgaged her home to buy that lot. Not to loan the money, but to buy the lot. Believing that the Lord wanted a witness there, and that someday this old ramshackle building would be torn down to be a nice new building. Well, it stands there today. I never go by Second and Lincoln in Spokane, but when I think of my ordination and the sacrifice of that individual, put the Lord first, and home down somewhere else. Isn't it interesting when you find, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or thy neighbor's wife, or thy neighbor's manservant or maidservant, or anything it is thy neighbor's." But the matter of the house, the Lord seemed to put that in there first. Now, I want to come to the conclusion of this. First then, in the matter of fortune, the fortune is in the Lord. Isaac put the Lord first. He put the tent second, the dwelling place. And then his servants dug the wells, and that was a matter of his business. The herds was necessary. And we can say Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That means all the things the Lord wants you to have. You may not have as much as somebody else, but all the things He wants you to have. He knows what's good for you. He knows how many of us could be trusted with a little money and how many can't. So the fortune comes then in being not only obedient, failures, many of them, and then faith in obedience, even though you're going to be a failure in obedience. You'd rather be that than a success in disobedience. Huh? That's really stern preaching, isn't it? Now, is it any wonder that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Lord, depart from me. He said, I am a sinful man, O Lord. In other words, the Lord had honored his faith and obedience. And then Isaac, leaving us an example that we should put the Lord first, home second, business third. As we would review then today, are we one who say Christ is King, but we're the prime minister of our life, and we're not interested in the golden rule, we're not interested in the broad and narrow way, we're not interested in these absolutes that Christ emphasized so strongly? If the false prophet sounds good and his charisma is good, well, we'll send some of our tithes to him, not knowing the difference between a true and a false prophet. False prophet, false profession, false foundations for our lives. Where do we stand? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wait upon thee this morning, thanking thee for the word of God, so clear, so plain, so much easier understood than it is obeyed. And we ask thy blessing upon each one in divine presence, particularly our Father, those in radio land who are unable to reach the gates of the temple. We have many prayer partners out there. Others, our Father, who have shared their substance with us to thy glory. We ask thy blessing upon them. And then upon the closing moments here, for those who may doubt their salvation, for those, our Father, who have never tried to surrender to thee, we pray thou bless these closing moments in Jesus' name. Amen.